I'm going to be looking at Amos 5, but we'll also read from 2 Kings as the judgment is decreed. We'll look there and see the fulfillment. We won't really talk in the passage in 2 Kings, but just see that what Amos prophesied did take place. So let's hear the Word of God. Amos 5. I'll begin with verse 16 and go to the end of the chapter. Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to moaning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there will be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And your peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-overflowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sukkoth, your king, and Kion, your star god, your images that you have made for yourselves. And it will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the Lord, is the God of hosts. And then turning over to 2 Kings 17. Just to look at the fulfillment. We'll be reading the first 18 verses there. In the 12th year of Ahaz, the king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah began to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut up and bound him in prison. And the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. and in the customs the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet, and that would include Amos, and every seer, saying, "Turn away from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to the law that I have commanded your fathers and I have sent to you by my servant the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not be like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divinations and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed him out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Parents often give to their small children a warning to let them know that the child is misbehaving, that what they're doing is unacceptable. And so they get this warning, and then the child has to respond. Do they pay attention to what the parent says or not? And sometimes the parent will give a warning in terms of 1, 2, 3. And if they get to 3, then maybe they have a timeout. Or maybe the parent says, "If you do that again, you're going to be in trouble." And the parent watches. And the child thinks, "Should I do it? Should I do it right now? In the presence of my parent?" And of course, as soon as the child repeats the action, then they're punished. Well, this passage, and as we've been going through Amos, is like that. There have been warnings all the way along, and warnings to the nation, what you're doing is wrong, has been displeasing to God. And they've already received, if you look back in chapter 4, some preliminary judgments, withholding of rain, indications that God's judgment is coming. But the people did not turn back to God. They were warned again and again, but they refused to repent. They refused to turn back to God. And so what is God going to do? Well, God's long-suffering is going to end. And like that parent, he's now forced to punish his people because they've rebelled and disobeyed and have not turned back. The climax is found in verse 27. "I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. The time of warning is over. Now is the time of judgment. There's an end to the warnings that God gives. And judgment comes. And as we look at that, as we consider the end of the warning and the judgment that is decreed, the exile that's decreed against the northern kingdom, there's five things we should notice about this announcement of judgment. The first is the one who makes this announcement. Four times in these verses he's referred to as Lord, and it's all in capital letters. It's the same Hebrew word, the same Hebrew name for God that's often translated Yahweh or Jehovah. It's a special name for God. Speaking about His covenant nature and the covenant relationship that exists. It's the one who's in the covenant relationship with His people who now pronounces this judgment. And it's emphasizing these are people who've broken covenant with God. They, of all the people, have been called to a special relationship. But they've turned their backs on God. They've transgressed the covenants. They've transgressed the relationship that they are to have with God. And we got a sense of that in 2 Kings 17. But there are two other references to God. One at the very beginning of the passage that we read, and one right at the end. And both those titles for God really point to God's glory, His majesty, His transcendence, His greatness, His power. And to realize that this is the one who's speaking to them. And thus in verse 18, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is speaking. And in verse 27, the Lord, whose name is God of hosts. Now, the first one has the word that means sovereign in it, as well as the title Lord of hosts. And the second one has God of hosts. And it's speaking in terms of the one who has control over a multitude. It's pointing to the one who has power and authority over the hosts in heaven and the hosts here on earth. And what it means for Israel is when he declares his judgment upon them, no one can stop his hand. No one can prevent that judgment from taking place. There's not a power in heaven, not a power here on earth that's able to withstand God and His judgment. It means to the people, this is a God that's not to be trifled with. This is a God who's commanded you certain things. And in 2 Kings, it talks about how they did things in secret, how they worshiped idols, how they set up these false places. They thought God did not care. God did not see. But He knew everything they were doing. And He was going to judge them. This was not a God who was safe. A God that you could be comfortable with. A God that you could do whatever you liked. And it really didn't matter. He was long-suffering and He waited many years, 150 years, before He brings about judgment. But it does come to an end. And I wonder how many people around us today view God in that same way. Somebody that I could be comfortable with, and he's safe. He wouldn't do too much in terms of judgment. Not so, we see in Amos. The second point we can see is the severity of the judgment. It's no small thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Now there's an irony here. If you look at verse 18, the people think this is great. The day of the Lord is coming. This is great. Everything is going to be fine for us. They want it. They're undoubtedly thinking, well, this will be our golden age. You know, all those people who over the years have scorned us, have ridiculed us, who fought against us, who persecuted us, well, now they're going to get theirs. All those heathen nations, on the day of the Lord, they're going to experience judgment. And the plagues that have plagued us, and the famines and the droughts, well, those are things that are going to be gone. It's going to be a day of glory, a day of light and beauty for us as God's people. Everything will be light and joy and gladness. Or so they thought. But it's a false hope. As you look at verses 18, the second half of verse 19, what's going to be taking place? There's going to be wailing by everyone everywhere. Wailing, saying, crying out, alas, alas, on the streets and in the squares, in the city. The city is going to be filled with distress. Well, what about the countryside? Well, the farmers and the vineyards are undergoing wailing and distress as well. And it even mentioned those who are skilled in lamentation, those professional mourners. They're going to have reasons for mourning as well. It isn't just because they're being paid to mourn. It's going to affect everyone. The whole country is going to be affected by this decree of God for judgment. We can see, B, that there's a whole series of descriptions of how that day is going to break forth upon the people. Verse 20, it'll be darkness and not verse 19, it's darkness and not light. Verse 20, similarly, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Gloom with no brightness at all. What the people were counting on to be joy and brightness and gladness is going to turn out to be just the opposite. I mean, just ask, you know, do people think the same thing today? You go to a typical funeral, and what is said? Well, everything's going to turn out fine. The person's in a better place. They're enjoying light and joy. But is that the case for most people? And then we can see the climax in verse 27, where we have revealed to ancient Israel and also to us the exact nature of the punishment. It's going to be exile. The people are going to go into exile beyond Damascus, someplace far off. And we see the fulfillment in 2 Kings 17. It's to Syria. In just a few short years, that word by Amos from God will be fulfilled. As you see, Shalmaneser come and attack the city and overpower it. Take them into captivity. And you can see the places to which they go. They're listed there. These are the so-called lost 10 tribes. But they're not lost. We know where they are, where they were located. Many of them died in the attack. Others were sent into slavery. Many of them settled in these foreign cities and intermarried. What happened is that the nation was no more. That northern kingdom, Israel, could not recover from this judgment. It was never restored as a nation. Now we find that there are certain ones in the New Testament that were part of those who were back in Israel, but for by and large, they went into captivity and never came out again. It was a horrifying judgment from which the nation never recovered. The third point is a certainty of this judgment. And perhaps some in Israel are thinking, well, that's not for me, that's for others. I will escape, I will avoid the judgment that's coming. We have in verse 19, as if. It's a very, in some ways, a humorous picture if this message weren't so solemn. It talks about a man who's out somewhere. He's maybe in the field. He's maybe, you know, walking outside, enjoying the fresh air. And what does he come across? He comes across a lion. And that's not very fair. The lion can outrun you. It's stronger. But by some miraculous means, he escapes. He's able to run away and get away from the lion. And what does he find right in his path? There's a bear standing in front of him. And he scurries along and gets back to his home and closes the door just as the bear is there. And what does he do? He kind of leans his hand up on the wall, exhausted. Two miracles in one day. God is really being gracious. And then the deadly snake bites his hand as he's leaning against the wall. He cannot escape. He may think that he can escape. It may appear miraculously twice that he's escaped. But he can't escape the judgment of God. And so too, Israel, because of their sins, because of the seriousness of their sins, they will not escape the exile. And it comes to pass, just as God has said. And today, many think that same sort of thing. You know, when I die, everything is going to be okay. There's no judgment. There's only light and life and joy. And they maybe even think, well, you know I haven't lived for God the way I should, but I'll be okay. But it's a false hope, just like Israel, ancient Israel had. The fourth point is the reason for this judgment. And we've seen the reasons all the way along, their inhumanity toward others and those sorts of things. But highlighted here, and highlighted it in 2 Kings 17, was their rebellion against God. Their false religious practices. And we need to see there's no shortage of religious exercises going on in the land. And verse 21 talks about feasts and solemn assemblies. 22, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings. Verse 23, the noise of their songs, the melody of their hearts. Well, these were religious people. They were fervent in what they did. They were probably very sincere in what they did. It would have been very emotionally satisfying. They would have gone up to these places of worship and come back rejoicing. There's only one problem. they failed miserably in worshiping the true God. They weren't doing what God had commanded. They weren't doing it with the priests that God had commanded, in the location God had commanded. And most of all, they were not doing it with right hearts. Hearts that were seeking God, that wanted to please God, that was asking the question, God, what do you want? Because he lays out in the Old Testament what he is desiring in their worship. It was not hard for them to find out that they shouldn't be serving idols. They shouldn't be sacrificing their children in the worship and all the other things that we're doing. And notice how God views what they're doing. All that religious activity, all that religious commotion going on. Verse 21. I hate. I despise. I take no delight. Verse 22. I will not accept them. I will not look upon that. Take away from me. Verse 23. I will not listen. All that they're doing is despised and hated by God. It's not bringing them closer to God. It's putting another barrier between them and the Holy God. And so in spite of their enthusiasm and their sincerity, their worship is completely unacceptable to God. And at the heart of it was their hearts. They were not seeking God. Their hearts weren't yearning for the true God, to know Him, to serve Him, to worship Him. Joel began by reading from Psalm 51, and there it talks about how God doesn't desire offerings. Not ultimately. What did He desire? He desired a broken, contrite heart. That would show in terms of the worship you give. But it began with a heart. A heart that was humble, a heart that was contrite at sin, that felt its sin against God and looked to God for forgiveness. But today we understand that that broken and contrite heart really looks to Jesus Christ. It's in Him that we come and approach the living God. We seek to please Him, to honor Him with our lives. Well, the second thing, as you look down at verses 25 and 26, is that this wasn't something new. Even though it had been going on 150 years in the northern kingdom, it goes way back before that. It goes to the time of the wilderness. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years in the wilderness? You know, as a nation, God started. Was it committed to God? Was it committed to worshiping God? When it had Moses and Joshua as its leaders? And the implied answer is a resounding no. They weren't seeking God. They weren't worshiping God. And you can think of the incident with the golden calf and how they ate and drank and then they partied. And it implied, and you look in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, they engaged in immorality. Mankind does not like the exclusiveness of God. Whether it's in the Old Testament where God has said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods beside me or before me. And what did they do? Even back in the wilderness, they were looking to other gods. Not just the one God, not the God who had revealed himself through all the miracles in Egypt. Our New Testament, as we think of the words of Christ, who says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Wasn't that very narrow-minded? What about all the other religions? Well, that wilderness generation was known for their rebellion against God again and again and again. In summary, as in 1 Corinthians 10, with most of them, God was not pleased. An understatement. Most of them died in judgment in the wilderness because of their sin. And still today, mankind does not like the idea that we need to put God first in our lives, that there's only one way to reach God. That we're not all going the same place. That we need to be thinking about how do we please God. Many identify with the words of Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. We like that. When it comes to living my life, I did it my way. When it comes to thinking about religion, I did it my way. What Amos is telling us is that God, although he's long-suffering, a day of judgment comes. There is a time when God's patience ends and judgment comes. And so we need to be ready for that day. Just as ancient Israel was called to be ready for that day, but they weren't. They looked around at the sturdy walls and the prosperity they had and the peace that they... Everything is going to be great. God is blessing us. When judgment, when the exile had been decreed, and would take place. Well, is there any hope in all this? Well, the fifth point is the hope in the face of the certainty of judgment. What hope is possible? Well, look at verse 24. It begins with but. What you're doing is wrong. The worship you've been doing is wrong. You think you can find your way to God by what you're doing. But it's displeasing to God. But then there's that word, but. But let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like an overflowing stream. And we recall to mind Gilgal. Because Gilgal has, the name means rolling. And as they came in, what did they... They came in through the Jordan, through that overflowing stream. And God delivered them safely into the promised land. And the men were circumcised there. And they celebrated the Passover. And it was that from there that they would go and conquer the promised land. Well, how can they possess the land? How could they possess eternal life? Well, it wasn't by their false worship. It was be characterized by justice and righteousness. It's really pointing to their hearts. Have they experienced the righteousness of God, the justice of God, that they understand who God is? Do they understand that they're sinners in need of a Savior? Do they understand that what's required is a broken and contrite heart, not a multiplying of sacrifices and of festivals and of holy days? as the hearts are changed, then it will show in terms of how they treat others. They will treat others in terms of justice and righteousness. And of course, as we see a more complete picture, we understand that we're able to be righteous as the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed upon us. That He satisfied the justice of God on the cross. And because of that, justice and righteousness can be overflowing in our lives, in our community life. We can extend it to others. We see here judgment being decreed against ancient Israel. They only had a few short years until the enemy came and surrounded Samaria and destroyed it. And sadly, they did not repent. They went on the way they were, thinking everything is okay. We need to be mindful for ourselves and for those around us that there is a fixed day of judgment. That there is a time when this world is going to end. And every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. And I suspect for most of us here, there's a day when we'll be ushered out of this life. And we'll have to answer for what we've done and what we believe. And we need to avoid what ancient Israel did, which was to have a false hope that all would be okay when everything was not okay. The only way things are okay is if your sins are covered over by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only as you have been repented of your sin and trusted in Him that any of us are okay on that day. And as we think about the application, we need to think that that is true not only for ourselves, but for everyone we know. For your family members, for your neighbor, for your co-worker, for the people you meet in the store. The only way on that day of judgment to be safe is to be covered over by the blood of Christ. And is there someone that God has placed you in their life to let them know? Now, Amos preached and the people didn't respond. But he preached. He communicated the truth to them. And we're called to do the same. They may respond, they may not respond. But we're to sound the alarm. The warnings may be over. The time of judgment could come at any point. Everyone needs to be ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see your patience, your long suffering toward your people, your covenant people. As we go through Amos and see the number of warnings that you've given, calls to repent, and yet we know that there comes a time when those calls to repentance end, those warnings end, and judgment comes. We know too that we're living in a time when we're called to repent and believe in Christ. And right now there's opportunity to do that. But there is a day coming when there will be no more opportunity. So help us to be fervent in reaching out to our family, to our friends, to our co-workers, to our neighbors, that each one would know, each one would understand, there is a day of judgment. And for many, way too many, it will be not a time of light and joy and gladness, but it will be a time of darkness and gloom because they're not prepared. Give us a love for people around us to see their spiritual needs. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.